Well, I want to show you a quick picture here. This is Dirk Willems, you're going to see. And this is probably the most famous picture in Anabaptist history. And our church has Anabaptist roots, and it goes back into the 1500s when the Protestant Reformation was taking place. But then also there was what we call the Radical Reformation, and Dirk Willems was part of that movement. Now, part of that, what they did was they were teaching people that even as adults, they were inviting them to follow Jesus, and that when people decided that they would follow Jesus, they would surrender their entire lives to him, that they would baptize people. And this got them in big trouble with the religious leaders and with their government, because at the time, when you were born, this is in what is now the Netherlands, when you were born, you would be born into the church and be baptized into the church as an infant, and also that was part of being born into citizenship, into the nation. And so those two things went hand in hand, and the religion and the politics went together, and your baptism as an infant, your family was part of identifying with that and being part of that. And so when the radical reformers said, actually, we find that when you overlap those two things, the religion and politics, oftentimes the church ends up more looking more political than they do actually what it's supposed to look like following Jesus. And so they push the radical ideas of actually following Jesus and being baptized by him as adults. And that was an illegal thing to do. And you say, well, what's the big deal? They're just telling people to get baptized. But the reason it was such a big deal is because since you were born and baptized into the church and as a citizen, by being taught this other way and by saying, actually, you're invited to follow Jesus as your number one allegiance, they were seen as traitors. And it was like sedition for them to preach that you can follow Jesus with your full allegiance to be baptized to him, not necessarily into a political system or into a nation. And so that became illegal. Dirk Willems was arrested, and at one point, he escaped from where they were holding him. And he was literally running away. He was fleeing, and he ran across this ice, and there was somebody that was chasing him. And as he was getting to the other side, he realized that his pursuer had fallen through the ice and was in danger. And so he looked back, and you can imagine that moment where you realize, like, I didn't tell this guy to follow me. I didn't tell him he should run across the water or the ice. Not my responsibility to do anything about this. I'm trying to get my freedom. I'm trying to get away. And you see your would-be captor, and he's fallen through the ice, and you've got your ticket to freedom. You just need to keep going. But also you look back, and part of his conviction as a follower of Jesus was to love one's enemy and to see that in his distress and his danger, there was an opportunity to turn back and to save him. And you go, wow, that's a huge dilemma. And so this picture is when Dirk Willems turns back, comes back onto the ice, and he rescues his pursuer, the man who would capture him. And afterwards, the story goes that the one who was pursuing him wanted to, but couldn't let him go, captured him, arrested him, took him in, and eventually Dirk Willems was burned at the stake. To which you say, that doesn't seem real practical. That decision doesn't seem real good, seems far too demanding, seems like it doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. If that was his way of following Jesus to love his enemy, why would you do that? You could just keep going. And we have all these intellectual objections about that and very practical objections about why you would do that, why you would turn back under the ice, why you had pulled him back. You could have just kept going. Did you really have responsibility for this guy and for his life? Was he a good guy? Did he deserve to be pulled out? And was it practical to then give him the opportunity to capture you when you could have fled and been free and gone on? These are all of our questions that we have to ask. And that we might say, and based on that, I don't know if I would have ever done what he did. I came across a sermon this week that was titled, Why Christians Don't Like Jesus. And essentially, the point of that sermon was that we have a whole bunch of theological positions in church that we typically love, that are very comforting to us, that are in some ways pretty easy for us to not only accept, but to tell other people. So we think of things like, we're saved by grace, not by works, that God saves us. We love that. That God wants to spend all of eternity with us. And so we have ideas about the afterlife and what it looks like to be saved and to be saved for all of eternity and to live with God and to live with his people for all time. Oh, it's beautiful. But the point was that the teachings and the example of Jesus in his life are actually very demanding. And sometimes we read some of those teachings And they're not the parts of the Bible, the scriptures, that we love so much. They're like the story of Dirk Williams, where we say, oh, that's very, very demanding. That seems very difficult. Jesus, who invites us to follow him and to live out his kingdom ethics in our world and our lives today, seems really, really, really hard. Maybe sometimes you've said, I don't know if I could ever do that. I don't know if it's possible for anybody to fully follow the ways of Jesus. I'll give you an example, another example. There's a story in the Gospels where a rich man comes to Jesus and asks him, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And in that story, the only identification of who this man is that he's a rich man. In other words, that's where he finds his identity. That's kind of who he is, his possessions, his wealth, all that he has stacked up for himself, and he's got a lot of it. And so Jesus tells him, well, obey the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and mother, a bunch of the big ones and a bunch of the ones relationally with other people that people encounter. And he looks back at him and he says, I've followed all of those commandments. I try to be a good guy, I try to treat people right, and I have done all of these things. And so Jesus says to him, then sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and follow me, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And it says that the man goes away sad because he has so much. It's just so radical for him. Give up everything, sell it to the poor, come follow me. See, he had given him the commands that are very relational from person to person. And the commands in the Ten Commandments, for example, that he had not mentioned were the ones about having no other gods before God, full allegiance towards God, those first ones that are that vertical essence of a relationship between one person and God. And now he's saying, well, here's what you lack maybe is you need to give up everything that you have. Maybe everything that you have is what's holding you back from being fully surrendered to God. And so the way that we could deal with that problem is for you to sell everything that you have. You can get rid of that idol in your life that is your wealth and your possessions. Give it to the poor and come and follow me, and I'll show you how to get real treasure in heaven, live for what really matters. And he goes away sad because it's too demanding, because it's just too hard, because you go, I don't know if I could ever do that. And you know what? When we read that in church, or if you read that in your devotional time or something, here's what most of us say when we read that parable, because we don't really want that to apply to us one-to-one. And so we say, well, Jesus said that to the rich man, but he doesn't say that to everybody. Not everybody that has to follow Jesus has to sell everything that they have to follow him. Which really means, I don't have to sell everything I have to follow Jesus. And if that's your objection, you're right. Jesus doesn't say that to everybody he encounters. He doesn't teach everybody that he meets to sell everything they have and come and follow him. Not all of his disciples do that, although some of them, they respond, hey, we've done that for you. Yay, gold chip for us. But he doesn't say that to everybody, but I'll tell you this, the more that something inside of you says, I can't give up all my stuff, Jesus must not be saying that to me, the more likely it is that's exactly what Jesus would say to you or to me, that there's something that's holding us back from full allegiance, full surrender in our lives, and that Jesus says, I would like to take that thing and eliminate it, not because it's not a good thing, but because there's something even better for you, and I want to show you the way of fully surrendering yourself to God and seeing what kind of life he has for you. Radical generosity, radical love, a radical lifestyle. And that was the ancestors of the Anabaptist branch of Christianity is what they taught. It's what they believed, is that we need to accept that invitation, not that we're going to be perfect at it, but to seek to follow the radical way of Jesus, who calls us to come and follow him. And so today, that's what I want us to talk about as we finish this series, talking about the way of Jesus, talk about the radical way of Jesus, and how we might pursue it. Here's something radical that Jesus said. It comes from Luke chapter 6, verse 27. It says, but to you who are willing to listen, really listen, because we're not always really willing to listen. We don't always have hearts and minds that are tuned in to not only what God says or wants to say to us, but to really absorb it and to take it into our lives and to apply it, for us to really hear and understand God's voice, not just to listen or to learn intellectually. But to those of you who are really willing to listen, for some of us today, maybe who are really willing to listen, Jesus would say to us, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. do to others as you would like them to do to you. And so we read this passage as another one of those radical passages where we would say, I don't know if all of this is practical. I don't know if I can do all of this. I don't know if I always want to do all of this. I don't know if I ever want to do all of this. And I don't know how it would work out in my life if I actually tried to do it, if it would be something that would bring back any benefit in my life. And not everybody is ready to hear those things. And so Jesus starts by saying, but those who are of you who are really willing to listen, this is what I want you to consider. It's this kind of invitation. And it is to do something that is very counterintuitive, to love your enemies. He says, do good, take action when somebody opposes you. Confront curses with blessing. That is the willing of good into the life of someone else, in this case, your enemy. When they hurt you, pray for them. And he's using this sentence structure, this parallelism, to really define what he means by love. Because when Jesus says, love your enemy, we might take that as a whole number of things. We might all define it in a different way. We might define it in a certain way of thinking or feeling, or even in a kind of disconnected, far off kind of way. There are people out there that aren't like me or even do things very differently, or maybe even have hurt me, but they're far off and I can love them from a distance, or I can love them in some emotional way or whatever. Jesus actually is using this way of teaching and this parallelism that we see in these three different ways to define love, or this inner disposition or orientation toward another person. So love defined for Jesus in this passage goes like this. Number one, do good. Practical, observable action. Actually do something that helps somebody else. Again, in this case, your enemy, somebody who is opposing you, who is against you, maybe somebody who hates you, maybe who would somebody who would actively do something in your life that is destructive or hurtful. Jesus says, love your enemy. Start by doing this. Do good. Find something practical that you can do that shows a loving disposition towards someone who does not have a loving disposition towards you. Number two, bless them. A blessing is speech shaped towards the good of somebody else before God. A blessing is to will and to speak good into somebody else's life. And not only just to think that, but also to express that to them and for them. So number one, for somebody who hates you, do something good. Find something really practical that you can do to care for them. Number two, if they would curse you, they would speak, they would will negative things into your life, how do you respond to that? You respond by blessing, by infusing goodness into their life by what you say. And then thirdly, what if someone maybe even ups the ante and they're going to hurt you? Then you pray for them. You go to maybe the most powerful thing that you can do, to deeply spiritually engage before God on their behalf. And this is not to pray against them, but to pray for them, to pray good things, do good, bless, and pray. And in these ways, as we see kind of this parallelism that increases as we go, we see that Jesus is, in a sense, filling space. This is a technique he's using. So think of where these things come from. So love your enemy from the heart, your disposition or your will for them. Do good for them, which engages your hands, your body, the practical things that you can do. Bless them, engage your mouth and what you would speak goodness into somebody's life. And pray for them, engage your spirit on behalf of them in the presence of God, bring them to him. In other words, no part of you, nothing is left neutral. All of you now engaging in love in every way that you can, in all parts of you, heart, hands, mouth, and spirit, now for somebody who is against you. And then Jesus gives us some examples. So he said, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, offer them the other cheek. Doesn't seem very practical. It's not a fight back. It's not a slap back. And that is the point. This doesn't mean that we should, I think, always literally allow someone to physically abuse us and to never avoid it or to get out of a situation where you are being physically abused. That's not the point of what Jesus said, I don't think. It's not the application we want to take. A slap here is an insult that somebody is giving you. And so to stand in and offer the other cheek is to refuse to reciprocate and instead to stand before something that would have been almost a shameful insult and to stand there and show them it's shameful, but without retaliating in the same way. And so again, it's not to say I'm just going to take whatever abuse somebody gives me, but rather to find a creative way to stand up and stop the cycle of retaliation. I'm not going to do to you what you did to me, but instead I'm going to stand up and find a creative way to show that injustice, but also to stop the back and forth of the insult. It's the opposite of what striking someone back meant. I will insult you. It's saying, I will not insult you back. I will not just meet you on that same level. We'll do something different. Likewise, if someone takes your coat, offer them your shirt also. And you would say, that's also not very practical. If you're a Jewish man, primarily Jesus' audience here, or what people would have known, what they'd been thinking of, is if somebody took your coat and then they took your shirt, possibly that left you completely naked. And that might have been a way, again, to point out in almost some circumstances, a very humorous way, the injustice of what somebody has done. How could you take my coat? And then you're going to just, I'll give you my shirt too, and I'll stand here naked while you take all of my clothes? How could you possibly do that? People would obviously say, no, you're never supposed to do that. In fact, there's rules about even taking the outer coat that's talked about here was also something people would use as a blanket. And so a cold desert night, you would really need that at nighttime. And so there are rules about even if you owed somebody your outer coat, they couldn't keep it overnight. They had to give it back to you because it was part of just being a human being is to say, you might owe me this, but I'm not going to leave you out there to suffer in the cold, maybe to die in the cold. And so you couldn't do that. And Jesus here, he's showing this extreme example. If they take your coat, give them your shirt too. To which I think we're supposed to say, wow, again, not practical. I don't know how that would work out for me. That's not good at all. And then he says, give to anyone who asks. And you would say, if I gave to everyone that asks, I'd go broke. Every time somebody asked me, well, then I'd be out a whole lot of money. I have a couple of very compassionate children. And when we're out in the car driving around, and inevitably when we get to a stoplight somewhere, oftentimes in the city, and they see that somebody has asked for money, and we've had the conversation kind of as they were younger and growing up, and they would ask, oh, why are these people out there? Why is somebody asking for money? And we would tell them, well, there's people who don't have enough, and so they're asking. And that kind of clicked in for them. And so now when we get in these situations and we're driving and we stop and we see somebody asking for money, they'll say, give them some money. Let's give them some money. Give them some money. And I don't always carry cash around. In fact, I don't use a lot of cash. And so sometimes I'll say, oh, you know, we don't have anything to give them. We don't have any money in the car. To which they will respond, why not? Because we've had this experience before, and we know we're going to have this experience again, and we know there's a lot of places where we stop at a light, and there's somebody who is in need, and they're asking us for money. Why? They don't say it this way, but what they're saying is, Dad, why wouldn't you be prepared for that? So that every time somebody asks us for money, we can give them money. And there's a whole bunch of reasons I could give them why every time I don't want to give money. Here's a list of reasons why sometimes our default is to say no, or maybe I shouldn't do this, or I'm not prepared for this. But their beautiful child, I was going to say childlike hearts, but they are children, so they're just child hearts, however you say that, young hearts. Why wouldn't we say yes every single time? And that's what Jesus is saying. See, I think what he's saying is here, how can we change our default position from a no to a yes? In all of these ways, we're saying there's this sense that I need to protect myself. I need to protect what's mine. I need to protect my dignity. I need to protect my stuff. And so that puts me sometimes in a default position to say no. No, no, no. If you insult me, I'm going to insult you back. If you curse me, I'm going to curse you back. If you want something from me, well, I can't always just give to you. And if you're going to take from me, I need to get that back because I've got my life and my stuff and what I need to protect, and I need to do that. And I think what Jesus is challenging here in very extreme ways, ways that we would sometimes say, if I follow that all the time, it doesn't seem practical to me. And I think what Jesus is doing is asking, how can we change our default position from a no to a yes to other people? An openness, a generosity, a love to other people, even if those people are our enemy. Because over time, that's what changes our hearts. You see, it's easy for many of us to focus on what giving costs us, but not on what not giving costs us, what costs our souls. We think about how much money this might cost us, but not what it would cost our character. And so we have the opportunity for generosity, the opportunity to not repay back an insult, the opportunity to give somebody what they need or to stop the retaliation. Yeah, these are all opportunities to push us to let go of our self-preservation, our self-protective, controlling disposition that is very, very natural for all of us to have. Of course it is. So this is what it looks like practically, what Jesus just taught us here, refusing retaliation. I'm not going to do to you what you did to me. Choosing generosity over scorekeeping. My tally is not going to be how much I can amass for myself and keep for myself and hoard for myself, but rather how much I could give away, how many times I could say yes to somebody I was in need. And it means moving toward, not away from difficult people, because in a lot of these circumstances, you would look and you would say, but that's a hard person. That's my enemy. That's the person who opposes me. That's the person who has hurt me. That's the person who makes life difficult for me. That's the person I don't want to work with. That's the person that's brought strife into our family. That's the person that we struggle with. And Jesus is saying, I understand that. And there's a cycle that we're all part of to go round and round and round that continues to hurt each other and get each other back. And Jesus is trying to change that default to us to say, no, I will not in this circumstance, when I've been hurt, when I've been opposed, when I've been taken from, I will not give back what I have received. I will go the other direction. And this is so radical because it's moving us towards giving up that self-preservation and self-protection. And we're supposed to read these things and say, that's jarring, that's hard, that's radical. It is. It's Jesus changing our disposition from self-preservation to self-sacrifice. Can we continue? We'll just continue to wrestle with that. Let's keep reading. He says, if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Jesus here is, it's almost ironic, because he is dismantling transactional relationship. I will do good for somebody who does good. I will lend to somebody who will pay me back. Quid pro quo. And he's tearing that down and saying, I'm calling you to live a different kind of way, and yet he's still using the language of reward and of treasure. But you see what he's doing? He's taking it from extrinsic rewards, outer rewards. I'm going to lend somebody and they're going to pay me back, maybe with interest. I'm going to do good for somebody who then will owe me a favor and do good for me. And he says, everybody does that. That's not moving anybody forward. That's not healing any of the world's hurts. That's not transformational. That doesn't change anything. That's not going to change our situation. It's not going to change our disposition towards people. It's not going to change big picture people groups who fight against each other, how they relate to each other. Everybody does this. I love my family. I love the people who love me. I help people that help me in return. We have a reciprocity. And Jesus says, those are extrinsic rewards. And when you get them, that's all you get from them. I am offering you heavenly rewards, something that's about an internal change that happens into you that is real, true treasure. Because everybody, even sinners, the people that you think are the worst, the people who you list as your enemy, as we talk about our enemies, even they love the people who love them. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to love your enemy. That's where real, true treasure is. That's what lasts for eternity, is that kind of relationship and that kind of love. And he says, here's why. Your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will be truly acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. Be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Here's why. He says, because when you love in these ways, when you love your enemy, not just the people who are good to you, but when you go to that next level, you are acting like God acts. That's God's character. That's his essential nature, is to be self-giving and self-sacrificing, to go the extra mile. He loves those who are quote-unquote wicked and far from him. And when you love that way, when we love that way, there will be a family resemblance, he says. You will be acting as children of the Most High. Here's how family resemblance works. My children are really, really good looking, because their mother is beautiful. that's an answer to prayer is that our children would look like their mother, and they do. And so sometimes this happens often, especially with our daughter. If my wife and our daughter are together, and if you've never met them and you see them together, you look at one and then you look at the other and you say, I guess we know who she belongs to. Because they look alike. It's a mini-me version. You guys have understood this, you know, in all of your families. It's like, oh, so-and-so has the family chin or nose, or she has her father's eyes or whatever it is. There's a family resemblance. It's that, you know, our children look like us in certain ways. And sometimes that's really great. Sometimes because our children, also there's a family resemblance in our actions and how we talk. And having children, sometimes I'll see them do something or say something, or even there's just a mannerism, and I'll go, oh my goodness, they got that from me. That can be great, but there's also moments where you go, I got to be really careful of what I say and what I do, because there can be a family resemblance, not just in physical features, but also in behavior, also in mannerisms. This is what Jesus is saying. When you love your enemies, when you enter this radical way of living that isn't about protecting and preserving yourself, but instead is giving to others, even when it seems so crazy, there'll be a family resemblance. I mean, the most beautiful picture of the church, I mean, across the world, the church, people who gather in Jesus' name, is that we would live in such a way, and we got to grow in this, we always have to grow in this, that people might go, is that what God is like? And you've seen the negative side of that, I'm sure. We've been part of the negative side of that, where people have looked at how the church acts and thinks and treats people. So is that how they think God is like? And you see the great responsibility there, but the great invitation to be part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves, to be part of the family of God and to put on display for the world as we're empowered by God's Spirit living inside of us and growing good things, to love the world as he loved the world, which meant even loving his enemies, because that's what God is like. And when we get little tastes of that in our own life, that's the family resemblance showing up. When we choose to follow Jesus, we're bearing witness to the kingdom of God, a giving up of control and outcomes and comfort and redefining what real success and what real winning is. It's aligning with the heart of God, for whom Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we had done enough for him to say, wow, that's enough for me to now show reciprocity. Before we had done anything to show our disposition towards him, he was willing to die for us. It's the character that God has always had and God always will have. Because the cross is not just how Jesus died, but also how he lived. And then the life that he's offered us to live and to grow in. So that's very challenging. It's very radical. Where would we even start? Here is three things for this week that I would encourage you to do. If you would say, even if you would say, might be too radical for me, might not seem practical to even try, but I think I want to. I think I want to take some steps. What would I do? Number one, ask yourself this: who is your enemy? Jesus says, love your enemy. So who's your enemy? Who comes to mind when it is? Maybe it's someone that makes life tough on you. Maybe it's somebody who's hurt you. Maybe it's a type of person or people that you think is oppositional to your values, or you even think is oppositional to God's values, and to think that's the person or the type of people that I naturally see as an enemy. They're working against me. And then to realize that's exactly the person that God has asked you to love. God has asked us to love. It's the person that God loves. Number two, and maybe if this is just real raw and real difficult, start here with some baby steps. But Jesus gave us definition of what the love would look like. Do something good, say something good, pray for something good. Just start there. Maybe it's something small. What practically could I do for somebody that is set against me? What could I say about or to somebody that would inject good into their life or on their behalf? How could I pray? And even if you can't start with the actions or even the words, how could I pray and powerfully lift up somebody that is against me, that maybe even wants to hurt me, but that I could bring into God's presence? And then thirdly, say yes to as many giving opportunities as you can. Maybe some of those are literally financial. Somebody's asking you, you're stopped at a stoplight. Maybe it's an ask for some of your time, an ask for some of your skills. Maybe it's an ask for something that you could help with. And you could say, well, I've got limited resources. I understand that. and our default is often no. But what if, even in just small ways, we started to say, how could I change that default from a no to a yes? And to say, I could say yes to this giving opportunity. Could say yes to this giving opportunity. So come back to our story about Dirk Willems. Here he goes across the water, over the ice. He's ready to be free. He looks back and he sees his pursuer who's fallen in the water. And he has to come to make a decision. Do I go back and do I help him? Do I go forward and have my freedom? And you say, one option just doesn't seem very practical. Going back, it's not practical. It's going to cost you something. It's going to put you at risk again. And we know the end of the story. It puts him at great risk and more than risk. It puts him in peril. You could just go run. And everything inside of us says, I don't know if I would do that. I don't know if that's practical. It doesn't make any sense. The story doesn't make sense, especially when you get the ending. And then what? They actually executed this guy? Well, that seems like it doesn't work. Until you change your perspective and realize perhaps you and I are not Dirk Willems, but we're the guy who's fallen through the ice. We're the guy who needs to be rescued. We're the guy who realizes that there's a God who loves us so much that at his own cost, he comes back over the ice and he pulls us out of the ice and he saves us. Because do you know what the real tragedy of the story is? The real tragedy of the story is not that Dirk Willems goes back and risks everything to pull this guy out and then it doesn't work for him. The real tragedy is the guy that needed to be rescued after being rescued didn't allow that experience to transform him and then went and continued to pursue Dirk Willems, instead of giving him his freedom. That's the real tragedy. And if we see ourselves, not as Dirk Willems, but we see Jesus coming across the ice for us who are stuck in the ice and he hauls us out, we realize that the real tragedy is that having been rescued, we don't let that experience reform us and change our disposition to others. To live like God lives. To join him on the rescue hunt. Showing people grace and mercy and love in Jesus' name. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the kind of God who comes back over the ice from us, rescues us, pulls us out. It's not practical for you in the ways that we often define practicality. And God, we now see that through Jesus, you've offered an invitation for us to live in that life that often seems too hard or impractical. But when we see that you've already done that for us, we pray that that would transform us. We pray that as we try and discern how this looks in our lives and to make wise decisions about how we treat other people, that you would help to move the needle on our disposition from being self-protective to being self-sacrificing, from hate to love, from retaliatorial to forgiving. From keeping score to being gracious. We thank you that all these things you have first done for us. And we pray that you'd give us the courage, the wisdom, and the strength to ask what it would look like for us to live in the same way. In Jesus' name, amen.